God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful verse to remember, and I know that many of you have done that, even from childhood days, you've remembered that verse. But it's a verse, of course, that Jesus didn't speak. He didn't stand up one day and just say that verse and then immediately sit down again. It was said at a particular time in history, in a particular context, in the middle of a whole bunch of other things. So what I want to do this morning is to look at that verse and to see how it fits in with all that Jesus was saying and doing around this time. Because when we do that, we find that there's a depth to that verse that maybe we wouldn't necessarily see otherwise. And what is wonderful as we look at this passage together and we find that it was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to a particular man. Paul spoke of him earlier in the children's talk. His name was Nicodemus. He's introduced to us in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're told he's a ruler of the Jews. And he's a man of the Pharisees. Many of you will know that that means that Nicodemus was an incredibly religious person. The Pharisees were one of the strictest religious sects that were there in the first century in Jesus' day, and they tended to take the Bible very literally. In fact, they often had run-ins with Jesus because they took the Bible too literally and as a consequence misunderstood it. And you can see that a little bit from Nicodemus's attitude, can't you? That he's somebody who tends to take things a little bit too literally. Because Jesus tells him in verse 3 that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And you can see how Nicodemus's mind works. He takes that too literally and he answers in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? That's what Pharisees tended to do. They took the Bible very literally. So when the Bible said that you need to give a tenth of all that you have to God, what they used to do is even when they got something as small as maybe herbs and spices, they would very carefully weigh out exactly one tenth of the herbs to make sure that God wasn't being shortchanged in any way. They took things very literally. And outwardly, they were incredibly religious, far more religious than any of us here this morning. I would be fairly confident in saying far more religious than anybody in Clydach. They prayed regularly, they read the scriptures regularly, they went to worship together regularly, they tried to do everything that God commanded in his word. And Nicodemus wasn't just any old Pharisee, but he was one of the rulers of the Jews. So here was a man who was deeply respected for the way that he conducted himself and the way that he tried to do all that God required. And we can say more about Nicodemus, can't we? Not only was he someone who tried to do all that God required, but he was someone, obviously, who thought very highly of Jesus, didn't he? You can see that from verse 2. He comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. So Nicodemus had this high opinion of Jesus. He was a teacher, and he was a genuine teacher. There were some people in Jesus' day who thought he was a bit of a charlatan, who thought he was a bit of a heretic even. But Nicodemus wasn't in that number. There were some who tried to kill Jesus. We know that from later on. Nicodemus wasn't in that number either. Nicodemus was someone who respected Jesus greatly. He calls him a rabbi, a teacher. Now, for somebody who themselves is a teacher of Israel, that's how Jesus describes Nicodemus. For someone like that to call Jesus a teacher is a very high accolade, isn't it? And he's got a very clear reason for thinking highly of Jesus. End of verse 2. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's pretty logical, isn't it? Is Jesus. He's claiming to be someone who's come from God. And he's doing all kinds of different miracles. He's healing the sick. He's turned the water into wine just in the earlier chapter. Later on, he walks on water. He does all these different things. And Nicodemus is saying, look, there's got to be some things of this. You can't fake that stuff. God must be with you if you're doing these things and teaching in the way that you're doing. That's how Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Well, the story is very familiar to many of us, isn't it? But I wonder if the story wasn't familiar to us. If we were hearing this for the first time, I wonder how we would think that Jesus would respond. You might imagine that Jesus might respond and say, well, that's very good of you to say so, Nicodemus. Thank you, I appreciate that. How can I help you? You might expect Jesus to have that kind of conversation with Nicodemus, but he doesn't do that at all. Look what he does in verse 3. He almost ignores what Nicodemus is saying and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that comes from very much from left field, doesn't it? Where does that come from? Why does Jesus say that? That doesn't relate at all to what Nicodemus is saying. And it's as almost as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, you're not really understanding the point. What you've said doesn't really make sense. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is saying that to Nicodemus, this person who's incredibly religious, more religious than any of us, this person who does all that he can every moment of his day to do exactly what God requires. And essentially what Jesus is saying to him, this most religious of people, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus will say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll never get to heaven. And really, that's where I need to start this morning for all of us. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What every man and woman and boy and girl on the planet needs, if they're to go to heaven, if they're to see the kingdom of God, is to be born again. That's what everybody needs. You see, if Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus, how much more would he say it to you and me? We must be born again. One of the interesting things about this section of John's Gospel, as you may have seen if you've been coming in recent weeks, is how it fits together. And here in John chapter 3, we have Jesus speaking to one of the most religious people of the day. And in John chapter 4, we have Jesus speaking to one of the most irreligious people today. And what's Jesus' message? Well, here's the great thing. It's the same to both of them. And that's wonderful for me as a preacher, and it's great for you as well. Because what it means is, as I'm speaking this morning, whether you're as religious as Nicodemus or as irreligious as the woman of Samaria, my message is the same. You must be born again. It's the same for everyone. You must be born again. But of course, the question that is immediately on our lips is the question that was very shortly to come on Nicodemus's lips. What on earth does that mean? How is that even possible? And Nicodemus, with his tendency to take things too literally, asks this rather silly question we've got to say in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, the answer to that is, well, of course not. That's not how it works at all. So Jesus answers and explains what it means to be born again. And what was true for Nicodemus is true for you and me this morning. What does he say, verse 5? I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in those two verses, Jesus is making sure that we've understood what he's talking about here. When he talks about being born again, he doesn't mean being born in the same way that we've already been born. That's not what he's saying. He says there's a new way of being born. Already we've been born of water. He's thinking of the waters breaking at the point of birth. That's what the expression comes from. We've all been born in that way. Born of water. And in verse 6, he uses a different phrase to talk of the same type of birth. He calls there being born of the flesh. All right? We've all been born in that way. We know that, don't we? And what Jesus is saying is, well, there's that type of birth which we all experience. And we all have to experience being born if we're to have any life, don't we? That's perfectly obvious. We all know that. You have to be born if you're to have life. But there's another type of being born, Jesus is saying here. And in verse 5, he says, born of the Spirit. And he uses the same phrase in verse 6, born of the Spirit. So as well as having a physical life, there's blood coursing through all of our veins this morning, a little bit colder than maybe we normally would be, but the blood is pumping round our bodies. That's true of all of us. But what Jesus is saying is this, is there spiritual life that is going through your body? And here's the incredible thing, that there are people who are sitting here this morning, more than likely, there are people who are sitting here this morning who are spiritually dead. That there is no spiritual life that is coursing through your spiritual body. You're physically alive. Your eyes are open, I think for most of you. Your eyes are open. You're reasonably alert. But you're spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in you at all. Why? Well, very simply, you've not been born of the Spirit. You've not received that spiritual life. And that was the situation that Nicodemus was in here. He had all his religion, he had all the good things that he tried to do in life, but he was actually spiritually dead. He had no spiritual life. Well, that's an incredible challenge, isn't it, that Jesus lays in front of every one of us this morning. That there is such a thing as being spiritually dead, having no spiritual life. And that has enormous consequences, very obviously, doesn't it? Because remember what raised the question. Remember what Jesus said right at the beginning. Unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, has this spiritual life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Jesus talks about seeing the kingdom of God, he's talking at two different levels. At one level, he's talking about understanding the things to do with the Bible and Christianity and Jesus Christ himself. Seeing, as it were, with our spiritual eyes, understanding what's going on. This is one of the incredible things, isn't it, that happens. All of us who are here this morning were not, let me put that in better English, none of us who were here this morning when we were first born were spiritually alive. We were all spiritually dead, weren't we? And those of us who are Christians here this morning, that happened at a particular time and a particular place. Some of you can name the time and the place. Some of us can't. But for all of us, it happened. At a particular time and particular place, we were given spiritual life. And when that happened, our eyes were opened. And we could see and understand things which before, maybe we thought we'd understood, but had never really sunk in. And suddenly, we were able to see the kingdom of God. And to understand, not every word of the Bible, not the last dreg of every doctrine, no one understands that. But we're able to see the glory of the gospel and the wonder of what it meant to be saved. And we're able to see, really, and understand for the first time how much God loved us and what it meant for Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. We saw it. And that's what Jesus is talking about at one level. If you really want to understand this, if you really want to see it, you must be born again. But he's also talking at a second level as well. He's also saying, look, if you want to live forever with God, if you want to be part of his kingdom, if you want to enjoy heaven forever, then you must be born again. Both of these things are true. Now, clearly Nicodemus is struggling to understand this, isn't it? And there may be people here this morning who, like Nicodemus, are struggling to understand, are struggling to get your head around exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. It's not that you're stupid, it's not that you're uneducated. And certainly Nicodemus was neither of those things. It's just that this was outside of his experience. And as it were, without this spiritual life, he couldn't have spiritual understanding. And without the spiritual understanding, he couldn't really grasp what it means to be born again. He might have been able to explain it to somebody else. He had his Old Testament that talked about a new life that God would give through the Spirit. I'm sure he'd read Ezekiel and other places where that was spoken of. He could have explained it at one level, but he didn't really know what he meant, because he never experienced it himself. And here's the thing that I think struck Nicodemus more than anything. That he knew that he hadn't experienced this himself. He knew it. And that, maybe, was the greatest surprise of all to Nicodemus. That Jesus was saying that without this experience, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't be part of that. And he knew he hadn't had it. And that, I think, really cut to him. And maybe he was hoping that perhaps in some ways this wasn't, strictly speaking, necessary. Perhaps he was hoping that maybe when he died, maybe God would kind of sort things out for him then. But Jesus was saying very clearly, now this is something you need to experience now. So he marveled at it. Here's this experience that is, I think as far as Nicodemus is concerned, he would have thought is so rare that even I haven't experienced it. And yet you, Jesus, are saying it's absolutely necessary if you're to get to heaven and to be part of God's kingdom. So he wonders at this. You can almost see his jaw dropping as Jesus is explaining this. So Jesus says in verse 7, look, don't marvel about this when I say you must be born again. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. And again, that's my message to you this morning. Don't be shocked or surprised by this. Why is it that we shouldn't be surprised or shocked? Well, look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wishes. Okay, we can't direct the wind really. It just comes and it goes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here's the illustration that Jesus uses. And we know what it is, don't we, to experience wind. A few weeks ago we really knew what that experience was. And it comes and it whistles through. And we kind of see the direction it's going in, roughly, and we can see, more importantly, the effects that it has. We can't see the wind itself. And what Jesus is explaining to us is that is exactly how the Holy Spirit works. That you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit's work, but you can't see him himself. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives this new life. You can't see him, but you can see the effects that he has. And if you were to look around now or do so in your mind's eye, you will see that there are people here in this congregation in whom the Holy Spirit has been at work. And maybe there are people that you know and maybe you've known for some time, and there was a time when they lived life their own way, doing whatever they wanted to do, without really much thought of anyone else or other things. And then, maybe suddenly, maybe gradually, the Holy Spirit began to work in their life. And that Holy Spirit is still at work in their life. And that person is changed and different. And you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see what the Holy Spirit has done to that person. There may be somebody else who used to be full of doubts and worries and concerns, but now they're more confident and trusting, and they're able to accept whatever it is that life throws up against them much more easily than they were before. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has given them confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken this person who was very timid and nervous and worried and made them into someone who is more confident and assured in God himself. The Holy Spirit is at work. Maybe there's somebody who used to be somebody who would lose their temper at the drop of a hat and would be someone who was filled with anger and take it out on other people. And suddenly there was a point in time when they realized their sin and their selfishness. And the Holy Spirit worked in their lives. And they're not perfect by any means, but still, that anger has greatly subsided. And the selfishness is going away, and you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. We could go on, couldn't we? That's what Jesus is saying. So Nicodemus, verse 9, asks Jesus, well, how is this? How can this be? How is it that the Holy Spirit works in someone's life? And if you're someone here this morning who's not a Christian, then surely that's the question that you ought to be asking too. Yes, I can see the Holy Spirit at work in other people's lives. But if you're honest with yourself, you haven't seen and can't see the Holy Spirit at work in your life in this decisive way that Jesus is talking about here. You can see glimpses of it maybe, but not in the decisive way that Jesus is talking about. We need to be honest with ourselves, don't we, at this point? Because it's very tempting, isn't it, for all of us to pretend to ourselves that we can see the Holy Spirit at work. Maybe there are people here this morning and you would say, yes, I am a Christian. But if we were to look for evidence of that, we find it difficult to find evidence that you're a Christian. Are you in that category now this morning? You see, if I was to say to you this morning, well, here this morning in chapel, the wind is blowing. If I was to say that, would you believe me? Here in chapel, the wind is blowing? Oh, you wouldn't believe me at all. Why wouldn't you believe me? Well, you'd expect if the wind was blowing, then the papers of my hymn book would be flying about. Maybe my notes would disappear off the back of the pulpit. Maybe the flowers would tip over or whatever it might be. We'd all feel a draft down our neck, wouldn't we? We'd know if the wind was blowing. We'd see the effects. And if you're claiming this morning that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, that you're born again, that you're born of the Spirit, then what Jesus is saying here is, if that's true, we'll see the effects. We'll see the effects in your life. You'll see the effects in my life. You'll see us sin much less than we ever did. You'll see us, our lives turn around, and instead of being focused inward on ourselves, they'll be focused outward to God. We'll be reading his Bible, we'll be praying, we'll be seeking him, and we'll be filled with a love for him that we never had before. You see, if the Spirit is at work in our lives, we'll see the effects. And there's a challenge in this passage, isn't there, to every one of us here this morning. Can we see the effects of the Spirit of God in our lives? Have we been born again? Every one of us here this morning, I would think, I'm pretty sure, will have a birth certificate. Yeah? Perhaps not all of you know exactly where your birth certificate is. Hopefully you do, in case you ever need it. But we've all got a birth certificate. Well, what's that birth certificate for? Well, it's not a certificate that tells other people that you have been born, is it? That's not the purpose of the birth certificate. You don't need a birth certificate for that, do you? You don't need a birth certificate to tell that you've been born. Why? Well, it's common sense. It's obvious that you've been born. We know that you've been born. If you're alive, if you've had life, you must be born. That's not what a birth certificate is for. A birth certificate is to pinpoint the time and the place when you were born, isn't it? That's what it's for. That's what the birth certificate does. But you don't need a birth certificate to say that you have been born. Now, likewise, for being born of the Spirit. If you've been born of the Spirit, you don't need a birth certificate to prove it. A birth certificate wouldn't do that. Maybe some of you have got a piece of paper that tells when you were been baptized, or maybe it tells when you were taken into membership for the first time, or when you were confirmed, or something like that. Well, that doesn't say that you've been born, does it? No, the fact that you've been born is obvious from whether the fact you've got life or not. So I'm not interested in bits of paper. Jesus is not interested in bits of paper. What he's interested in is there spiritual life? Are there signs of spiritual life? Well, let's look at the passage that will help us to see then. Well, how is it? If we don't have that spiritual life, if there aren't signs of spiritual life, how is it that we can get this spiritual life? And Jesus begins to answer that question in verse 11. Here's what he says. As he speaks to Nicodemus, he says that we speak of the things that we know and we testify what we've seen. In other words, we speak from our own experience, don't we? All of us do that. Yesterday, for Sharon's birthday, we went down to Cardiff for the Wales-Argentina game. So I can tell you about Wales-Argentina and what happened. Maybe some of you watched it on the television and you could talk about it as well. But there would be things that I would be able to say that you wouldn't be able to say about that game, because maybe there were things that happened off the screen, as it were. Things that you didn't see, but were part of my experience of being there. So I would be able to talk about those things, whereas you wouldn't be able to talk about them because they weren't part of your experience. But I know, and I can testify about those things. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he speaks from his own experience. And he says in verse 12, look, I've told you earthly things. He's thinking of the teachings that he's been saying for so on. And you don't believe them. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that in the Bible, as he went about this world, he did all kinds of different things. And he taught about all kinds of different things. Some of those things were quite straightforward and simple. They weren't spiritual teachings in a sense. We might call them moral teachings about the way that you ought to live and the way that you ought to treat your neighbour and this kind of thing. And these are things that everybody could understand. And there are atheists around today who would say, well, some of the things that Jesus said were great. And we ought to love our neighbour as ourselves, just as Jesus said. That's a good thing to do. Atheists might look to Jesus' words then. So that's a good thing to do. It was a good thing that Jesus said. And Jesus taught in lots of ways about that. And here, Jesus is saying, I've told you these earthly things, and you don't believe them. Well, do you believe that you ought to love your neighbour as you love yourself? Well, probably most of us would say, I do believe that. If the world was like that, the world would be a better place. You'd be pretty silly if you didn't take that view, frankly. Of course the world would be a better place if we did that, if we all did that. So we say we believe it, but actually our lives prove that we don't believe it really, don't they? Because we don't put these things into action. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, even to Nicodemus. And he's certainly making it to you and me this morning. That he's told us these earthly things, but we don't do them. He's told us that we should love our neighbours. He's told us that we should treat others well. He's told us that we shouldn't be angry. He's told us that we should give to others. He's told us that we should forgive others. And we should do so repeatedly. He's told us all these things, but we don't believe them. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, look, if I tell you that and you don't put that into practice, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a good question, isn't it? How will we believe? How will we ever be able to share in the kingdom of God if we can't even do this stuff that Jesus is telling us here on earth? How possibly can we be equipped for heaven? If we can't live now and do the things that we ought to do, how will we live then? That's Jesus' point. And I'm going to pause there briefly because that's an important question that every one of us needs to reflect on. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How will you believe? Well, Jesus answers that now in verse 13. He says, no one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, you've never been to heaven. And I can safely say to all of you, you've never been to heaven. You've never been there. But Jesus is saying very clearly, but I've come from there. You've never been there, but Jesus is saying, I've come from there. And verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So do you remember the question? If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I tell you how to get to heaven, how are you going to put that into practice? That's Jesus' question. Well, I'll tell you how you can get to heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. There's nothing bad there at all. That's why it's heaven, isn't it? You want to go? You want to be part of that? Well, all you've got to do is to be absolutely perfect. Do nothing wrong and have no evil within you at all. Nothing. And then you'll be fitted for heaven. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe? How will you put it into practice if I tell you heavenly things? How are you going to get there? How am I going to get there? Look, there's no way on earth that I can fit myself for heaven, is there? And no way on earth that you can either. Not one of us is able to do that. Not one of us is good enough, and not one of us can ever be good enough to get ourselves to heaven. And it doesn't matter how many times we read our Bibles, how many times we say our prayers, how many times we do this, that, and the other, none of that will be good enough to fit us for heaven. It wasn't good enough for Nicodemus. It isn't good enough for us. And that's why Jesus answers in the way that he does. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's pointing to a story that was told as the people of God were coming out of the land of Egypt into Israel, and they'd been bitten by snakes. And in order to heal them, God asked them to look to a snake that had been lifted up on a pole. And in doing so, if they trusted that God would heal them, then God would heal them of the snake bites that have been bitten. And God, Jesus is using that as an illustration to help Nicodemus to understand that actually what's required is that belief and trust in Christ and in Christ alone is what brings eternal life. That's what every one of us needs here this morning. And the problem is, I fear that there are some of us here this morning who still think, despite everything that's said from this pulpit, despite everything we sing from the hymn book and read from the scriptures, despite everything, there are still people here this morning who feel that somehow, that if they do the right things, then they'll become a Christian, and then God will let them into heaven. And you're maybe not even sure what the right things are anymore. But you still feel, if only I can do this or do that or do the other, then God will let me in. And what Jesus is saying here, as clearly as possible, it's not about that. It's not about the things that we do. It's about the thing that Jesus Christ has done from our perspective. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has been lifted up. The fact that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that's what it's about. It's about him. It's not about us. God so loved the world, we're told in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What we need is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life was good enough where ours wasn't. That he died in our place so that we would not have to die. And by trusting in Jesus Christ, we discover, glory of glories, that he actually did live for us and die for us and was raised for us. And we're told in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But it's important I finish verse 18, isn't it? He who does not believe is condemned already. And again, I want to say very clearly that if you don't yet have that spiritual life that we've been talking about, if you're not yet a Christian in the way that Jesus is describing here, it means you are condemned already. That's Jesus' words, isn't it? They're not my words. They're Jesus' words. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus says that, and I say that, because we want you to understand the enormous consequences of not trusting in Christ. In some ways, that's the greatest sin of all, you know, of ignoring Jesus Christ, of pushing him aside. The one who came from heaven to earth, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, to essentially turn your back on him, to have turned your back on him for decades and decades and decades, and to live your life your way as if he'd never done that. In some ways, that's the greatest sin of all. And those who do not believe are condemned already. And those are harsh and hard words from Jesus Christ. But they're words we can't choose to ignore. Why would anybody do that? Jesus explains in verse 19, because men loved darkness rather than light. Does that not describe your heart and mine? We love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is Jesus Christ's verdict on the world. Do we hate the light? And that even the times when we can see in our mind's eye what it is that Jesus Christ is offering, we, as it were, shy from it and run from it because we love the darkness. And there are things in our life that we know would have to change if we were to become a Christian, that we know that we would have to give up, and we don't want to do it. We know those things are darkness. They damage us. They hurt us. But still we cling to them. And this is Jesus' message. We love the darkness. And because we love the darkness, we've turned our back on the only one who can save us. And as a consequence, we're condemned already. I do want you to understand and to feel the weight of that. Those who are not trusted in Christ. He who does not believe is condemned already. Feel the weight of it. Condemned. But I also want you to understand that despite that, there is still hope. Because I want to take you back to verse 17, and this is where we're going to conclude. You are condemned already. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now here's the wonder and the miracle of the Christian message, that you are condemned already, but Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn you. You were condemned already. Jesus Christ came to save you. So this is the point. We start off condemned, but Jesus Christ came so we wouldn't have to stay condemned, so that we could be saved. And every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will find that they're no longer condemned, but they're saved and rescued for eternal and everlasting life. Is that not what you want? I'm sure it is what you want. So how do you get it? Well, Jesus Christ has already told us it's a work of the Spirit in you and in me. It can't be worked up on our own. It can only be done by him, by the Holy Spirit working in your life. Well, if there's somebody else then who can rescue you and save you, if there's someone else who can give you life when you currently experience death, what are you going to do? Well, surely if you've got any sense at all, you'll do the only thing you can do. You'll plead with the one who can give you life for that life, won't you? Is that not what you'll do in response? And therefore, if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, if you're condemned already, and I urge you to plead with God that you might find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that he might open your eyes, that you might see the kingdom of God, that he might give you spiritual life, that you will be born again from above of the Spirit. Plead with him for that, because there is no other hope. Certainly keep coming to church, but coming to church won't save you. Keep reading your Bible, but reading the Bible won't save you. What will save you? God working in your life, giving you faith in Jesus Christ, cleansing you from your sin, that will save you. And if you've not experienced it yet, go to him, plead with him in prayer, and ask that he might do for you what he's done for so many others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can indeed find new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've done that freely, graciously for many. But Lord, we pray for one another. And Father, we pray that none of us would deceive ourselves. None of us would say that we have new life when there's no sign of it in us. And Father, we pray that if there are those here without that life, whoever they are, whether they're religious like Nicodemus or irreligious like the Samaritan woman, Father, we pray exactly the same, that they would come to you and plead with you for the new life that is found only in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.